Friends, do you know that you were made for joy and holiness? God made you so that you would be holy and happy. Or as it says in the catechisms, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, if you don't know a holy kind of joy in your life, the problem is that you don't know the Redeemer as you ought to, and your conscience is bearing the guilt of it. This passage that we just heard read explains how the Messiah makes us what we were created to be by His blood. A framework for us to think about this passage and understand it. God's word here is about messy consciences, the Messiah's blood, and the mercy that makes us alive. Thank God for the deacons and the water they give us. You'll notice in verse 14 that conscience is mentioned. Your conscience. You have a conscience. Thanks. You have a sense of right and wrong. When you do wrong, you feel it. You feel shame or regret or guilt. When you do right, you feel that too. There's satisfaction, there's peace, and there's happiness. The godly person, it says in 1 Timothy, will hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. A conscience is something that defines walking rightly with God when it's clear. Paul tells Timothy that the aim of Christian ministry is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But the Bible says that some will depart from the faith this way, that some will depart from the faith through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That put legalistic things on believers, leading them astray from the gospel. In Titus, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. You see, your conscience is very important. It's important from God's perspective of how we live, of how we operate. And it's important to keep an eye on what's happening in our conscience. God has given every one of us a sense of right and wrong in our conscience. The problem is that every one of us has also sinned. So we are guilty and we know it. And we know it in our consciences. We carry that around. And we really cannot escape it. David wrote in Psalm 32 about his conscience and the effect of his sin in his life. He wrote this: when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up. That's the effect of knowing right and wrong, what God says is right and wrong. When we have done wrong, we feel it. We feel the weight of it in our conscience. And David said, it was like my bones wasted away. Just think about this. Think about how much your conscience affects you. Well, verse 14 links a dirty conscience, a guilty conscience, with what it says is dead works. Or, to translate that more literally, works of death. In other words, acting in ways that are wrong. Acting in ways, doing things that are indicative of guilt and death. Walking opposed to God. You see, the point here is you need to know that your sins are gone, or it will keep you in a cycle of acting in those works of death. The guilt that we would carry is a problem. The guilty conscience of knowing that we deserve punishment, of believing and knowing that we have done wrong and deserve punishment, leads us in this cycle of dead works. But let me tell you what God did about it. And that's the main idea in this passage. The Messiah's blood is the remedy for your guilty conscience. Now, as a believer, you might have known something of freedom from your guilt. And as a believer, maybe you don't carry any guilt, and praise God if that's true. But very often, as believers, we will continue to carry a sense of guilt in our conscience. And what we see here is that that is a problem that God wants to free you from. And He has a remedy, and the remedy is the Messiah's blood. In verses 11 through 22, the word blood appears no less than 10 times. And it points us back to the covenant made by Moses, mediated by Moses, made from God with His people Israel at Mount Sinai. And He points us to the place of Mount Sinai where the covenant was established. And then He points us to the tabernacle where God was to meet with His people and they could make prayers to Him and He would dwell among them, and how the tabernacle would be established, both by blood. Blood is what establishes a covenant. The law says that life is in the blood. Breaking God's law requires one thing. If a person was to strike another, if a person was to revile their father or mother, if a person was to steal or break the laws that God gave His people, the result was that person must surely be put to death. The law requires one thing for the breaking of God's law, and that is death. The wages of sin is death, or the shedding of blood. Blood is what makes atonement for sin in the covenants. And there's a big difference between the blood of the covenant Moses mediated at Sinai and the blood of the new covenant. When God spoke His law, when He spoke the Ten Commandments, you can read from Exodus 20, God spoke these words and the people of Israel could all hear it. They could hear these Ten Commandments spoken by God when they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. And the result was that God's people were terrified. And they asked Moses, and they said, Moses, you talk to us. You tell us what God says, but don't let Him talk to us. It was too terrifying. God made that covenant, and there was a sealing of the covenant made in Exodus 24, where Moses mediated it. And that's referenced here in our passage of Hebrews 9. Moses mediated this covenant, and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules that were involved in this covenant between Yahweh and Israel. And all the people answered with one voice when they heard what Moses said. And they said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses built an altar there at Sinai. And they sacrificed animals there to seal this covenant. And he took the blood of these animals and he put it into bowls. And half the blood he took and he threw on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And then all the people said again, "All that the Lord, that Yahweh, has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And they pledged themselves to the covenant with God. And Moses took the blood, the rest of the blood from this bowl, and he threw it on the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you, in accordance with these words." God made his covenant with his people and he sealed it with blood. Every time there's a covenant made by God with people, there's a sign of that covenant. When God made a covenant promise with Abraham in Genesis 15, Abraham had a vision and there was something that passed through that represented God. After Abraham had taken an animal and he cut it in half and he laid it open, and what he saw was something that represented God pass through that animal. In other words, in a covenant, there is the threat of death, the promise that if this covenant is broken, there will be death to pay for it. And the people understood this, and the people heard, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And yet then, very shortly after, in Exodus 32, God's people already forget the covenant because Moses had taken a long time on the mountain. And you know what happened? They made a golden calf. And they start breaking this covenant. They started breaking these Ten Commandments of God. And God was furious about it. And his anger burned hot against Israel. And he was ready to wipe them out. And Moses tried to intercede. You know, there's a plague and there was death and the Levites killed off many of those that were in Israel. God hates sin. And yet, according to the covenant, according to this covenant, animals could be sacrificed and their blood shed to make payment for the sins of God's people, to take away guilt, to take away sin, to turn away the wrath of God. The problem is that the blood had to be shed over and over and over again. And the people kept sinning. They were, as it says here in verse 13, they were outwardly cleansed over and over again. But their hearts were not changed. They kept breaking God's covenant. And they deserved death according to the covenant. Yet God was patient with them. He disciplined them, but he never wiped them out. And that should be an amazing thing to us, that he was patient and so patient with these people. They said, "We will do everything that you've said." And then they broke everything that he said. And he said that if you disobey, you will get death. You will get curses. And he kept showing them love and patience. And instead of wiping them out, he disciplined them, but he kept them as his people. And as Israel went on and on, the prophets spoke of a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 speaks of a new covenant. And we heard about this and we read about this in Hebrews chapter 8. There will be a new covenant that God would make, similar to the old covenant made at Sinai, but different. In many ways, not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers, it says. If you just look one page back at chapter 8, that's what it says. Verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel Verse 9, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. God's people continually turned away, and God said, I'm going to make a new covenant. It'll be like the old one. In fact, the demands of that covenant will be fulfilled, and I'm going to raise the standard, and I'm going to do more. I'm going to meet the requirements of the covenant with my people. And it'll be a covenant of grace. And he promised wonderful things in this covenant. When the new covenant was established, we remember it every month when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And what the Lord said, who mediated the new covenant, the Messiah, Christ, Jesus, he said, like Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant, and he threw it on the people. Jesus didn't say, this is the blood of the covenant. Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant. You see, the old covenant required spotless animals, innocent life to pay for sin. And then, when a lamb would be sacrificed, the priest would take it, and he would hold it, and he would cut it, and the blood would drain out. And the animal looked just the same. But what was different about the animal, about the lamb or the goat? Well, the difference was that the life was now gone. The life had been poured out. And it was to make atonement for sin. When John the Baptist saw Jesus of Nazareth, a man that had lived most of his life in growing up in Nazareth, and now was an adult, he looked and he saw and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You see, Jesus was without sin. He was spotless. But the man from Nazareth was much more, much, much more. He was and is God the Son. The Messiah. The Hebrew word Messiah in Greek is the word Christ. It means the anointed one, the one that God would send to be the king and the priest of his people after the order of Melchizedek. In this passage, it begins when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come. See, Christ, Messiah, is the solution. He's the mediator of the new covenant. And what he does is outlined in three movements in this passage where the word Christ appears. First, Christ appeared. God took on a human body, God the Son, to be the Messiah. And then he poured out his blood. Christ, the second time you see Christ in this passage, and then what we hear about next time is that Christ entered into holy places on our behalf. This man from Nazareth, as I said, was much more than a man. He was God the Son, the Messiah. Therefore, while a lamb, a spotless lamb, had value, and the life and the value of that lamb was something, the infinite worth of the life of the Messiah who makes this sacrifice is of such value. The infinite worth of his life makes his sacrifice of such value that he is able to save all who come to him for life. Even to the uttermost, he is able to save. This Lamb of God, this man who was without sin and of infinite worth, hung on a cross, a bloody cross. God and man to give his life, to pour out his life, not because he had ever done anything wrong, but to take away your sins and to take them away forever. And that's what it says. He did this once for all. He did this to redeem us eternally. When he made the sacrifice of his blood, it was satisfying the demands of the covenant with this holy God. The God who met Israel at Sinai, he makes a covenant with us through the blood of this new covenant, and that is the blood of Christ. You see, our faith is a messy one. It's a faith of a cross and a bloody cross. Now, I want you to realize this about this passage. God's mercy in doing all that is required in this covenant makes you alive as you ought to be. How does this affect you? Well, it affects your conscience. Your conscience, friends, is a holy vessel. That's the comparison here. You see, Moses established this covenant by throwing the blood on people. And Moses set up the tabernacle, the place where God would dwell with his people and forgiveness of sins would happen, by throwing blood on the vessels that were in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Like the ark, the lampstand, the altar, all of the vessels that were inside the tabernacle and then inside the temple were vessels to be holy. And they were purified, it says, by blood. The parallel here is it says that the blood of Christ purifies your conscience. And it turns you away from a pattern of dead works, of works of death. So that you can, what does it say? Serve the living God. In other words, you can't go in that direction of serving the living God with a guilty conscience, because the guilty conscience will steer you toward this pattern of death, this pattern of works of death or of dead works. So under the old covenant, these vessels in the tabernacle were purified by blood. In this new covenant, your conscience is to be purified by the blood of Christ. How does this work? God said, in this new covenant, when he spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, he said that I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, their sins, and I will remember their sins no more. How does he do that? Well, by his blood. By the blood of this sacrifice, of the Messiah, he came and he poured out his blood. And that blood is sprinkled, you might say, on your conscience. Now, if you have a guilty conscience, if you're carrying or bearing the weight of guilt in your conscience, there's a remedy to that. It's to look to the Messiah, who was the Lamb of God, who poured out his blood, who poured out his life, to pay for you and whatever the sin is that is weighing on your conscience. The old covenant was a purification of the flesh. The new covenant purifies our hearts and our minds, and it transforms us from within. The idea here is that the power of Christ's blood actually changes us. When we look to him and we look to what he has done, will God punish you still for your sins? I mean, just really think about this, friends. If God punished Christ, and if Christ poured out his blood and he made payment for your sin, for whatever awful sin you have done, whatever pattern of sin you've had in your life, if he made payment for that, will he punish you? Can you still be guilty for your sin if it has been paid for? No. You know, sometimes Christians will say, I think God is punishing me for my sins. It doesn't happen that way. If you are in Christ, all of your sin has been paid for. every sin you have sinned, and every sin you will sin, you are completely redeemed, forever redeemed. What Christ did for His people in the new covenant was to buy us so that our sins are all paid for by Him, and they're all freed. Now, God will discipline us and He'll chastise us, but what He's doing whenever He causes us to suffer and He causes us to be, and He puts us under the rod of His discipline, that is love. That is forming us and making us what we ought to be. He is refining us and burning away the dross that doesn't belong in our lives, because He wants us to live lives of holiness, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. He is not punishing Christians for their sins. All of our sins were paid for at Calvary on the cross. Here's what we have to do. We have to acknowledge that we have a conscience, and it's to be a holy vessel. It's to be like a table in the tabernacle. It's to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so we bring our guilt to the light, and then we look at the blood that was shed for our guilt and know that God will not punish that sin twice. God's justice was satisfied and always will be satisfied, and it affects us in our consciences. He did all of this as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, to bring us into what's called in verse 11 the good things that have come. There are good things. There is an eternal inheritance. You know, it says in Ephesians and in Colossians that we are heirs with Christ. We're co-heirs with Him. And so the good things that belong to Him, He welcomes us into those. And we are not just forgiven to have a zeroed out account. He gives us the riches and the glory of the good things that He has earned. He shares them with us. There are good things in this covenant. We receive the blessings of His obedience. He is the mediator, verse 15, of this new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The eternal inheritance includes eternal redemption. He remembers our sins no more. It includes new hearts and new minds with God's law put there. So hearts and minds that are set on loving what God loves and hating what God hates, and the ability to walk in that, and the desire to live in that way, holy and happy. And it also includes a purified conscience. You know, so often, we will try harder when we sin. We will resolve to do better and not mess up again. Now, we will sin, and we have to be honest about sin in our lives. But here's the thing. If we think that we're going to do better and that's going to keep us right with God and not deal with what we've done wrong, what 1 John says is we lie and we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to feel that in our conscience. We need to know that. When David sinned with Bathsheba and against Uriah, and Nathan the prophet told him about it, he was weighed down with guilt, and he pleaded with God to take it away. Psalm 51:7, he prayed, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The conviction of sin is good, and it's a blessing because it leads us to the knowledge of Christ's work. When Moses threw the blood, he used hyssop on the vessels of the tabernacle and on the people at Sinai. David prayed, "Wash me with hyssop, and then I'll be clean. Let the bones you have broken rejoice." He wanted joy again. And the guilt of his conscience and the knowledge of his sin was weighing him down and crushing him. And friends, what David prayed for, God did for all his people through Christ, who is our high priest. God made you and redeemed you to live with a conscience that is free from the burden of sin, that is clean from guilt, that is full of joy and freedom to serve the living God. So there's this pattern of a guilty conscience and dead works, or a guilty conscience and a pattern of life that is works of death. I remember talking to a young man when I was in high school, and he was in high school, and he just was always in trouble. He always had suspensions, and he just sort of gave up. He said, "Well, everyone knows I'm a bad kid, and so I might as well just be a bad kid." You see, he was sort of given over to his identity of being guilty, and he kept acting in it. What God does for us is he says, "Look, you were that, but I have made you clean. And I'm giving you a new start with a new heart and a new mind so that you can be free. Your identity isn't the bad kid anymore. You're not the one who deserves punishment anymore. Your conscience being free will allow you to walk in a way that you can serve the living God. You can be what God made you to be. God made you and redeemed you to live with a conscience that is clean from guilt and full of joy to serve the living God. So don't think that you have to do anything to pay for your sins. He did it all. Only rely on your high priest for the freedom, security, peace, and new life that he poured out his blood to give you." That's what we're told here. What we're being called to do is to see and to feel and appreciate the power of God at work in this new covenant. We only need to look to him to grasp the knowledge that his blood poured out for us makes us clean. And it works all the way down deep into who we are, our very consciences, so that we can live with God. We can be holy and happy. We can live the way he wants us to live by his power and with joy. And even though we will sin, he keeps cleansing us and keeps putting us back on that right path, making us what we ought to be. This is the new covenant. And these are the good things that our high priest, the Messiah from Nazareth, died to give us and to bring us into. Let's pray.